With a study in the book of Ephesians. We got into verse 1 at least, talking a little bit about the background. I want to direct your attention again this morning to the book of Acts and read from chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, and then we'll move on to Ephesians and we'll get one more verse in, verse 2. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. This is the Word of God. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, and of repentance toward God, and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And then over in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, last week, by way of introduction, you know, we looked at Acts chapter 9 and the call of the risen Savior to the Pharisee Saul, converting him on the spot and then setting him to a lifelong task, first of growing in grace and then of being primed to become a leader in the church and of the missionary endeavor to spread the gospel, appointed by Christ himself as one of that elite group of disciples Jesus referred to as his apostles. But what now do we need to know about the church in Ephesus? We learn about Paul. What do we need to know now about the church in Ephesus? What should we understand about his relationship to the Christians in that city? Now, to gain this, we need to know a bit, at least, about the missionary travels of Paul, about the nature of this particular city, and about the people in the church, particularly those he left in leadership of them. So to do this, we pick up on Paul's story, kind of where we left off last week. The former Pharisee, Saul, was so energized, you remember, by his conversion that he quickly made enemies of his old friends and friends of his old enemies. Sudden conversions, you know, have a tendency to do that. It is not an uncommon trait to see a new believer on fire for his faith. To be aggressive in his young efforts to live for his Savior and especially to preach to others. Apparently, Saul was that way to the degree that his newfound enemies became so angry he had to escape Damascus by night. And after that, the book of Acts goes on to tell us that he retreated eventually to his hometown of Tarsus, where he spent the better part of 14 years studying the Torah again, now with new eyes to see, and coming to fully understand the role of Jesus as the promised Messiah without any doubt. Again, you know, like any other new Christian, he was not yet ready to be a leader in the church right away. He himself would later write to Timothy. He would say, the officers in the church must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that's an interesting thing to contemplate. New believers are not liberated from their old temptations of pride and conceit right away, just by becoming Christians. They first must become students. They first must be teachable and devoted of heart before they can go on to be mentors and teachers themselves. Saul gave himself in those years to the Word and to the Spirit and to the necessary growth in grace while he waited for the Lord's leading. You know, as a Pharisee, Saul, the old man, would have had a superior intellect, a superior education. He would not need to study the Old Testament any further. He could readily boast that he has had a grasp of the Scriptures that would exceed and be superior to any of the other apostles. And he would be right. If anyone were to be regarded as a saint in terms of understanding the doctrines of the Bible, it would have been him. But being a saint is not merely a matter of head knowledge. Christian history has proved this time and time again. The strongest faith can often belong to the simplest of minds, even to uneducated minds. Backwoods people can have the strongest faith you've ever seen, whereas the most blatant of hypocrites can be found among the most highly educated. Growing in Christian character is not only essential for the young believer, it also does not come easily. It does not come readily. And that's because the first thing that must go is that innate sense of sinful pride in oneself, of selfish thinking, of judgmentalism. And that only comes when the new believer is humbled before the Lord and learns painfully sometimes how to put others above himself. The saint, let alone the leader of the church, must learn to minister and to shepherd the people of God, to love other people even sacrificially. That takes work. It takes humbling. It takes patience. It takes prayer. And it takes self-reflection, lots of self-reflection. But when the time finally came, in the Lord's providence, Saul was invited into a ministerial team in the church in Antioch. He was one of several teachers in Antioch. Antioch was a large church in those days. And after a period of ministry there, he was then called by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary for the gospel, whereupon he began the first of three missionary journeys. You know, if you are young in the faith, to spend your Bible study tracing those missionary journeys in Acts and reading the letters that Paul writes as he goes is a wonderful way of becoming very familiar with the majority of the New Testament in one long study. And you can do that individually, you can do that as a couple, you can do that as a family, you can do that in a group, and it's a rich time. And so it was during this return part of his second missionary journey that Saul, who now begins to call himself Paul, came into Ephesus along with those with him. And Paul began to speak the word of Christ and to begin building the church in that city. Now, ancient Ephesus was a very wealthy city, a major port hub in the southeastern coast of the Aegean Sea. Even today, you know, the ruins of Ephesus are quite impressive. There's a triumphal arch, there are gymnasiums, there are theaters, there's the Temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Today there isn't anything left but a couple of rocks. It was the means by which the city profited greatly through the business of idol worship and tourism. And today, it goes on a fascinating archaeological study, particularly in the wealthy district where the rich people lived. And it's amazing, the mosaics are on the floors and the walls that they're uncovering and discovering. It's great. It's a wonderful thing to see. Also, of course, according to very reliable tradition, Ephesus was where the Apostle John eventually moved to in his latter days, taking with him Mary, the mother of Jesus, who Jesus charged him to take care of. The church, by that time, had grown so mature as to provide a welcoming presence for the Apostle John, caring for him in his old age, hearing him again to express his deepest and greatest and most sincere message to you, to the people of God. Children, love one another. Paul spent a total of 2 years in Ephesus, probably more going back and forth. One of his longest missionary investments was in Ephesus. And the book of Acts records Paul's time there a bit differently than it does the visits he has to other places. It is clear that the saints in Ephesus grew to become very dear to the apostle's heart, and Luke gives us three chapters of things that develop in Ephesus with Paul. His time with those people is recorded in Acts, beginning with a special notation of a very unique and curious episode that we find in chapter 19. Let me read it to you. There Paul found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now that passage, that unique passage, has set off a lot of speculation in people's minds. It's raised questions like, is this an argument for the so-called second blessing? Or is true baptism into Jesus always followed by extraordinary gifts? And those things have gone back and forth and been tossed around. But I bring it up here for a very different reason. I have a different perspective on this passage. I hold to a theory that what Luke is writing here in Acts 19 is not something that just happened in a single, spontaneous, even rather brief exchange between him and people he's never known before. Rather, I think this is Luke's way of summarizing a much longer period of time. Perhaps a time of many different conversations. Perhaps an entire series of meetings, of Bible study, of discipleship, during which these men met with Paul and, like the Bereans, dug into the Scriptures to see if what he was saying and teaching would be true. If I am right in that, when Luke writes in verse 5, on hearing this, he is actually saying that after sitting under Paul's tutelage, which may have been over a long period of time, and being persuaded of it and desirous for it, they are now finally ready to profess Christ as Paul has taught them. Now, I also notice that Luke gives us a number of these men. He says there were about 12 men. These men were already all together in Ephesus. They were practicing adherents, you understand, of John the Baptist, which by that time would have been something that they had held to and believed and practiced for a couple of decades already. That suggests to me that these men are not just individuals that he just runs into in a haphazard fashion. They are already a group of committed men to one another and to what they believe, with identity and with commitment, and it is likely that they are already serving in the city of Ephesus together. So now, as they have sat under Paul's teaching, they listened together, they learned together, and when they were persuaded of the truth and they were ready to profess this new faith together, and as a result, they are now ready to serve the church together as disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, if that's the case, then you see later in chapter 20, which is the text I read for you this morning, we read that Paul begins to return to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. And at that time, Paul stops in Miletus, which is next door to Ephesus, and he summons the Ephesus elders to join him. Luke records that in detail, as we have already read together. It's a sober meeting. It's an emotional meeting. He reminds them of their duties as elders to shepherd and guard the flock, which is the church of God, and that he is going to Jerusalem to face his enemies, and that he will see them no longer. Their parting is with tears and embraces. Clearly, Paul has a very personal bond with these elders. You see, brothers and sisters, I am persuaded that these are the very same men, having been discipled by Paul, converted by the Holy Spirit, and if that connection is true, then what is described back in Acts 19:6, when Paul laid his hands on these men, that takes on a new meaning as well. For Paul to lay hands on these men, something, by the way, which he later warns Timothy not to do hastily, not to be quick or hasty or casual in laying your hands on someone. It would not have been something he did in a mere casual or spontaneous fashion. Instead, it would have had a very significant meaning. It would have come after those meetings at the culmination of all that Paul had taught them. This laying on of hands then would have been during the worship service, at which time they were recognized and set apart as elders of this young church. They were being ordained. They were being installed as leaders of the church in Ephesus. This precious band of brothers continued to serve God all those years. So this letter, written on Paul's third missionary journey, is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, there is one issue that I want to get past quickly here regarding this address. It's something you should know about the address. In some ancient copies of this letter, that address is written to the saints in Ephesus, while others simply address it to the saints. And that has led to the speculation about perhaps the letter was not specifically written to Ephesus. Maybe it was a circular letter. Paul wanted the letter to go from church to church to church without any specific tie down to one particular congregation. I do not suppose that we'll be able to answer that question this morning. But my own thought on that subject is that, like all of the other of Paul's letters, it is most likely that he wrote it to the church in Ephesus and then it was copied with Ephesus left out so it could be distributed to the other churches. But what is clear in this address is for whom it was intended. It's intended, Paul says, to the saints. To the saints. I trust we all know that being a saint is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That only super Christians can make that grade. I hope you do not understand it that way, and you need to be corrected if you do. Because it's not meant for super Christians while the rest of us kind of grovel in spiritual mediocrity. No, to be a saint means simply that you are saved from your sins. That's what a saint is. One who is saved from his sins. If you are now a Christian, it's because you were once a child of wrath, with nothing but the judgment of God ahead of you, and beyond that, the eternal fires of hell. But a saint is one who has been saved from that. Christ has taken your condemnation upon himself, and instead you have received his righteousness, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To be a saint and to be a Christian is one and the same. As Paul will write in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Being a saint does not mean you're perfect. As Paul warns us, brand new Christians still suffer under temptation of sin, of pride, and of conceit, along with a host of other temptations known to man. But it does mean that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are not to be treated as your sins deserve. You are not repaid according to your iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, are your sins removed from you. Justification is the first gift of your salvation, a new standing with God. Well, then Paul adds to that address, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is not meant to be a qualifier. That's not to be understood as, you know, as if you could be a saint and but not faithful. All saints struggle at that point to be faithful. None of us can be faithful completely. This address is not meant to say, well, you know, you unfaithful people who call yourselves a Christian, you don't have to pay attention. This is for the real Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. To the faithful in Christ Jesus is meant to be an encouragement to us all. Because you are a saint, you must, you can be faithful. If you know you struggle with sin, you know you must repent again and again and again and again. You must cry out to God for help and continue to fight against it until you can overcome that sin. And because you are a saint, you have a reason to fight that battle. And the reason is simply, you love the Lord. Can you say that about yourself? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you love the Lord? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a saint, you love the Lord. It's as simple as that. To be faithful also means to be committed. Those elders were committed to that congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of a committed eldership, that church grew strong. It doesn't happen any other way. Commitment means standing for Christ against the wolves on the outside or inside, against all who would attack and tear down the gospel, supporting the sheep of the flock, carrying the wounded in their own arms. That is the high calling of an elder. And yes, it is the burden of being an elder. And then the third address, to those who receive grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of Almighty God are gifts to the encouraged, faithful saints. They're gifts. Grace is the gift of God's favor. It's the gift of delight. It's the gift of His love. Peace from God is rest. It's security. It's a source of your strength to get to face every single day. These are not things you need to get as a saint. These are things you have as a saint. These are things the world does not have and cannot gain on one's own. And as a result, as we all know, the world suffers. The world is in pain and agony and suffering, angry with God, resentful, bitter, every single day demonstrating it in more outrageous ways. Why are we surprised, brothers and sisters? They don't love God. They haven't been given the gifts. They don't know peace. They can't. There is no peace for the wicked. It will not happen. So, what about you? What about you this morning? Are you a saint? Have you been saved? Is this letter addressed to you? Do you understand? Are you committed to the calling to reject the world, to be faithful to Christ? Do you want to fight against your sinful flesh? Do you want to use the armor of God? And have you received the gifts of peace and grace? My friend, do not kid yourself. Do not deceive yourself, assuring yourself you don't need those things only leads you into their opposite. Doesn't leave you alone. You will remain controlled. You will remain dominated by your sin. You will continue to be enslaved to Satan. You will remain restless. You will remain angry. Your bitterness will grow. And you will receive God's condemnation once your life is over. Sinners need to be converted. They need to become saints. And we pray more and more for them. Only the risen Savior is your answer. Only the risen Savior can set you free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that even though we only have gotten two verses into this letter, that you would help us to understand the richness of blessing that comes to us when we read your word. Thank you so much for it. We ask, Lord, that you would sustain us. You would draw us closer to yourself. We want to be saints. We want to love you. We want to be different from the world. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make that happen. But also, Lord, our hearts are burdened. We are weighed down heavily for those we know as well as those we don't know who need Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would send your Spirit to convict and to convert many. Bring them into the gospel fold. Bring them into the shepherd fold. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel stands open as long as it is called today. But today's door is closing, O Lord. We do not know how long we have. And we pray in thanksgiving for those you have called to be elders, for those who carry the burden above and beyond their own spiritual walk, above and beyond the shepherding of their own family. They carry the burden for one another, for the commitment that elders express, for how, Lord, they are willing to serve sacrificially because the glory they want is for you. We thank you for this. We pray your blessing on them. In Christ's name, amen.